This is a beautiful day the Lord's made. We rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. I mean, you're breathing, your heart's ticking. What's not to be thankful for? All right, let's see. I don't want that. That's my message. I'm teach first and then preach. We don't preach first and then teach. That's not what I'm getting. All right, here we are. Okay, Father, I need the gift of teaching this morning, Lord. I need wisdom. Our Father, I pray that you'd open up my soul, my spirit, my mind, my heart, my being before thee, that I might learn and behold wondrous things in thy law. And then I pray that you'd open the hearts of the people, Father, if nothing else, make them think. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, we've got the Genesis chapter number 1. Turn there with me this morning, please. First book of the Pentateuch, Genesis 1. And verse number 14. All right, Genesis 1:14. It's called the first book of the books of Moses. Genesis 1:14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years." The Hebrew word translated signs is oath. Oath. And of course it has an English counterpart, oath, but it means nothing. You got to watch from going from one language into another. You know, the Hebrew word oath has nothing to do with an English word oath. It's a sign. Sign in the sense that it's given there to give out a message. All right, there's a message, there's a meaning in all of this. Now, he said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 26, that he named and counted the stars, named them, counted them, he tells them. In the book of Psalm, chapter 147, he says that they are given for signs, so that we might understand in the counting of these stars. Psalm 19, look at this. We're going to move through this quickly, but this is just a little bit of a refresher to touch back on what we've talked about. I'm not going to, by no means, going to go back into all of that. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world, and them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now watch this, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. This is called a metaphor. All right, we're using heavenly bodies, but the body means something more than simply an object that's up there that's created. It's got a message, and the message, of course, in Psalm chapter number 19. Now in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, chapter 38, he talks about these stars, he talks about the constellations, talks about Nazareth. The Hebrew word Nazareth literally means houses. And if you look up into the heavens, you'll find 12 of them, 12 houses. In each one of these houses, you have a number of stars associated with it. And it's called the sign of the zodiac. It's ancient, goes back to the Egyptians, the Chinese, Babylonians, who are notorious star gazers. And the Lord warned them in the Old Testament, said, don't be like them who are dismayed by the signs of the heavens. This is where astrology was born. Astrology came from an ancient knowledge that God had given, which became perverted. This is the way everything works. The Bible said in the book of Romans, chapter number 9, the oracles of God was given to the Jew. To them was given the oracles to retain the revealed scriptures. In the pagan world, have all kinds of parallels to the Word of God, to the characters in the Bible, but they're perverted because God did not give to the pagan world the responsibility of keeping the oracles of God. And the point was this, that when it came down to the time to write the Bible and give you an inspired book, he gave it to the Jew. The Jew have what's called the Sopharim and the Masorah. So what's that? Sofer in Hebrew means to write. The Sopharim were the ones who watched over the writing. The Masorah is the fence to the scriptures. It's on either side of the text, and it locates every word, every jot, and every tittle. So the Sopharim and the Masorah is responsible in the Jewish people to keep the accuracy of the text from generation to generation. How many has ever heard of the Masoretes? Sure you have. The Masorete vowel points. If we didn't have the Masorete vowel points, we could not pronounce the words. All you have are consonants. There's no way. The Jews can. Remarkable thing. Because they retain this knowledge in their culture. Pass it to their children. Why? Because they want to make sure their children continue to receive the revelation knowledge of God. Timothy, from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, able to make thee wise in salvation. But for us Gentiles, how are we going to pronounce these Jewish consonants? How are we going to do it? We have to have vowel points. Where do they come from? They came from the Masoretes. What is that? These are the schools of the Jews who used the Masorah that locked the Scripture in place. Verbatim, jot and tittle. They knew it. They copied it. The scribes did from generation to generation. So in other words, it's offense to the Scripture. It was so important to them, having to hand copy every word, every bit of the Scripture. They wanted to make sure that it was correct, because what an error starts here and it gets messed up by the time you go a couple of hundred years down the road. So they kept it locked in place. So the revelation, the inspiration of Scripture was given to the Jew. And of course, the Jew has a written language. The written language is Hebrew. Now, some people have spoken languages that were never written. So therefore, they have no written history. But the Jew was given the written language, spoken language, Hebrew. For example, Egyptian hieroglyphics, never spoken, but written. Nobody ever spoke in hieroglyphics. These are pictorial graphs, see? It's pictures. It depicts. You see something here. Well, I see. That looks like something I've seen on earth. Out here in the swamp or something. Sure you do. It's a pictograph. That's what Egyptian hieroglyphics are. And Champollion, under Napoleon, he got a hold of that, and it took him a while, but he deciphered this, and he came out, and by deciphering it from the Rosetta Stone, he came out with what's called Egyptology. It was born when the Rosetta Stone was deciphered by Champollion, a Frenchman. So they have picture graphs, but Hebrew is not like that. Hebrew is an ancient language that has no fountain, in other words, has no beginning. Zephaniah says, I will restore to you a pure language. Pure language. Now, what do you mean? Pure. Pure for its fountainhead. You see, pure. In other words, the language you're speaking is the words in that language were the words given to you from God. And whatever they mean because God gave you that meaning to these words. And of course, I've told you that in English language, you've got an unabridged dictionary that thick, and it keeps growing because our language is made up of everything under the sun. Largest vocabulary that ever existed is English. So these Hebrew words, the preservation of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Scripture is given to the Jew. And so we read in the Bible about the stars. And the message in the stars is a long message, but it starts with Virgo the Virgin and ends with Leo the Lion, of the coming Redeemer who will come and save mankind. And then by doing that, he will set up his kingdom, and forever and ever he shall reign. Now, how many's ever heard of Alfred Edersheim? Alfred, some of you have. Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah is his most famous work. It's an outstanding work. And it goes back. Now, here's what makes Edersheim so good, or Edersheim, as some pronounce it. He's a Jew. He's a Jew that got saved. But he has all of this. He has all of this firsthand understanding of the Jewish culture and of Hebrew. And so, therefore, his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah is a classic to this day, written in the 1800s. In there, he talks about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he says the children of Israel pitched their tribes, or set their tribes around that tabernacle according to a specific order every time. They didn't just go out like a mob and go from one place to the next. They marched in order, and they retained that order regardless of where they were going. And the order was simply this: Judah, the lion, was in the front. He has a little schematic drawn out here, a little chart of how the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle. He has Judah on the east, and he has Ephraim on the west. He has Dan on the north, and he has Reuben on the south, around the tabernacle. And each one of these four head tribes have sub-tribes connected with them. And so therefore, each tribe had its own ensign, its own sign, its own oath. Each tribe was therefore recognized by a sign, a sign. Now, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lion of the tribe of Ephraim, right? All right. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. So therefore, Judah and the lion are connected, right? Exactly. In he takes you back into the book of Genesis and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 33:17, and he says, Ephraim and Manasseh were designated by the bull, Taurus. He says in Genesis 49:3-4, Reuben was connected with Aquarius, the water giver, because he said Reuben is unstable as water. And then in Genesis 49:8-10, he depicts Judah as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:17, it depicts Dan as a serpent or an adder, reminding us of Scorpio's sting. Now, the Hebrew word Dan, how many know what it means? Well, it means judge. Judge, tell Dan, all right? Tell Dan, the judge. Tell Dan is the hill layered in the north where they, was it Tell Dan? I think it was Tell Dan. I'm not sure, but I was there and saw the thing. I should be able to remember. But Tell Dan is where they found the ancient Paleo-Hebrew inscription that says, HaDavid HaMelech HaYisrael, David the King of Israel. That is the first time they found in secular writing the fact that David was the King of Israel, and David was of the house of David, the King of Israel, and the liberal scholars forever have been preaching to people that David never lived, that they created this to give Israel some kind of an identity, until a few years ago they dug up the stone and there it was, and every liberal reprobate in the world was red-faced, written in stone, David, the King of Israel. Said the same thing about Pontius Pilate, didn't live. Couldn't find any record in secular history of Pilate until at Maritima, what is it over there? Philippi, next to the sea, anyway. They dug up a stone that had Pilatus. There was Pilate written in Latin. See, Pilate was a Roman, written in Latin. Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the seaside. They dug up the stone that had Pilate on it. There it was, written in stone. Pilate really did exist. Sure he did. I believe the Bible. I'm not afraid of anything an archaeologist is going to dig up. I believe the Bible. And it should increase and encourage your faith to know that that archaeology will never disprove the Word of God. Neither will geology. Neither with the layers out here as they dig them up. We've got a geologist that comes to church here. He's a Christian. He loves the Lord. And he has no problem with the layers, the strata and all of that. He believes in a universal flood just like I do. Do you believe in a universal flood? Of course you do. If you believe the Bible, you do. We have no problem with that whatsoever. The Bible will be found to be true. Now, we go a little deeper into this, and I want you to follow what I'm saying. How many of you know what a cherubim is? All right. You look up the word cherub sometime in the Bible, cherub, I think is the way they pronounce it. And you'll be amazed when you try to find the etymology of the word. You can't. You can't find a source for it. In plainer words, a cherubim is a creature that only the Almighty who made the thing really understands its origins and what it's about. Does that make sense? There's five of them. Five cherubim to begin with. Ezekiel chapter number 38 talks about that cherub that fell. The anointed cherub, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And who is that anointed cherub that covereth? It's the devil, it's Lucifer. All right. So a cherub is a creature, a spiritual creature that God created, and God retains to himself the true essence and identity of a cherubim. There are four of them now that haven't fallen, and you'll find them in the book of Revelation, and you'll find them around the throne of God, standing on a sea of glass, and they cease not night and day, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The cherubim have faces, the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. These are the four faces of cherubim. And I'm not the first one that has taken those faces and compared them with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew certainly would agree with the face of the lion, right? It's the gospel of the king. Starts out with the genealogy of the king. Certainly it does. Mark is the gospel of the servant. That would certainly match the ox, right? And then we have Luke, who is the gospel about the man, the manhood of Christ. It traces his genealogy all the way back to God the Father. Goes through Adam, who is the son of God, it says, and to God the Father. So it's not a royal genealogy. It's the genealogy of the man. Which one would that mark? That man with the face of the man on the cherubim is Luke. Then the most mysterious of all, and that's this one. It's the gospel of John. That would correspond to the face of the eagle. But when you look at the zodiacs, you'll find it's not an eagle, it's a scorpion, right? The eagle, though, is the enemy of the scorpion. The enemy of the scorpion replaces the scorpion. So what do we have now? We've got an eagle. The eagle represents, the face of the eagle on the cherubim represents the gospel of John. This is what's important. And this will open up a whole complete new study for you in the New Testament, if you just begin to get a hold of some of the concepts that I'm going to try to give you this morning. The Gospel of John is the last gospel written. It was not written to talk about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of John was written in a much more spiritual level, because it has to do with the kingdom of God, the Gospel of John. John 3, except ye be born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is not mentioned one time in the Gospel of John. I told you I was on the atheist website a few days ago, reading what the atheists have to say. It's always interesting to see what some folks, what got them, you know, what destroyed their faith. And this is one of them. And that is these contradictions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the apparent contradictions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and how this thing didn't work out the way it was supposed to have worked out, and that the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that Christ preached are two entirely different gospels. Stuff like that, and they get into the New Testament and try to pit one scripture against another scripture, and here's the problem. The problem is that they don't have a good basic understanding of what's going on to begin with. And so the contradictions are in their mind and not the scripture. A chronology of the New Testament, the timeline of the New Testament, is so very, 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 very important. It took me over 30 years to learn this. It took me sitting and reading and studying and praying and asking God to open the Bible to me. And he began to open one thing which led to another. That's the way knowledge is learned. If you ever get a basis and you know that to be true, it will open up other things for you, because it will begin to explain things that didn't have an explanation for you. I've always believed the Bible. But believe me, I am no master of the Bible. I just pray the Bible masters me. I certainly don't consider, I'm a student of the Bible. And I'm still learning. And once I accept something and God shows it to me, he'll show me something else. The reason that the Gospel of John is not part of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. How many's ever heard that term? The Synoptic Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Every young man goes off to Bible college. That's one of the first things they teach him. New Testament survey. They'll teach him the Synoptic Gospels. But immediately in his mind, he'll think, well, no, wait a minute. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Synoptic Gospels, what's John? Where does it belong? And then the teacher, depending on whether he is a disciple of Graf Wellhausen or whether he's a real Bible believer, understands the book, he will begin to pit Matthew, Mark, and Luke against John. And the biggest mistake they make in trying to interpret the Bible is to take Matthew, Mark, and Luke literally and say the Gospel of John is nothing but symbology. It's symbolic. It's not really literal. The terminology used in John is different. So this is what a young man gets in his mind when he's left that classroom. He's thinking to himself, well, good night. Well, then how do I interpret John? If that's true, what's the new birth talking about? And all these things like that, that you'll find in the Gospel of John. Now, just a little bit on the chronology of the New Testament. The last chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul said, I turn to the Gentiles, and lo, they'll hear it. And he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the gospel of the grace of God. This was sometime before 70 A.D. The reason we know that is because there's not a word written in the book of Acts about the destruction of the temple, and the book of Acts is a history book. If the New Testament has a book of history, it is Acts. It's a history book, and there's not a word written. So before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., the Apostle Paul said, lo, I go to the Gentiles. He said, it was necessary that you first hear the gospel. You've rejected it, and now I turn to them. But before he does that, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter number 6 is a passage that is very important to the life of Israel. And here's what started me on some of this was Ethelbert Bullinger 30 years ago. If you'll read Bullinger's notes, if you get it, it's called the Companion Bible. How many's ever heard of Bullinger and the Companion Bible? His father, Bullinger's father, was a big part of the Protestant Reformation. Bullinger was, as they call him, indefatigable. In other words, he never got tired. Day and night he would work. And in Isaiah chapter number 6, he quotes the scripture where seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, and he makes an application of that in the New Testament and shows you every place it's quoted and how that the eventual quotation of it, it's being quoted here and there and here and there, it leads up to a consummation where Israel is finally blinded and their ears are shut. Now you follow me here. All right, now ask yourself a simple question. If their eyes are blinded and their ears are shut, then who's the gospel for? See? And when you come to the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, he tells you plainly, Israel now is blinded. They're blind, and their ears are shut. All right, it's important you got to deal with that. These guys that come along and say, well, Paul's got one gospel and Christ had another gospel, they never deal with Romans 11. And they never deal with Isaiah chapter 6. They don't deal with it because they can't deal with it. It doesn't fit the standard scenario. There are people in the pulpits today, folks, all over this country and all over the world, that will take you to the Sermon on the Mount and get up and preach that to you like that is the gospel of the grace of God for the church today, and that's as far as it goes. And that's it. And knowing that they're, I don't know if they know or not, but when they get up and preach that to you, there is no way in the world that that is going to fit in with the gospel of John. For example, and this is just for you to take home and look at. What did the Lord say to do if somebody smites you on one cheek? All right. Everybody in the country knows that. Just like everybody in the country knows, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Often infirmities, right? Everybody knows that. Exactly. Smite on one hand to the other. How many know what it says in Luke 22? Now you all do. Because I've been through this a number of times. By a sword. That's what he said. By a sword. Hebrews chapter number 11, he's talking about the hall of faith. He said, those who fought in that hall of faith. You say, wait a minute, preacher, there's an apparent contradiction here. The chronology of it. When the Lord Jesus was offering the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom of heaven to the Jewish people, he said, if a man smites you on one cheek, turn the other. But when they had rejected him, and it was going into a gospel of grace, Gentile situation, he said, here, buy yourself a sword. Now, you ask some of the Christian brothers and sisters you have, good people, no question, love the Lord and all that. Ask them if they have ever heard about the Lord telling somebody to buy a sword. Most of them haven't. The reason they haven't is because that does not fit with slap on one side and turn the other. Does it? No. It doesn't fit. You see, You must, you are absolutely must get the chronology, get the movement, get the passing of time in the New Testament. What applied here may no longer apply here because something has transitioned from this point to this point. Something's changed. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Luke 16:16. But since this time, see that? But since this time, Acts chapter number 17, 18, somewhere along in there, to the Epicureans and the Stoics at Athens, Greece. And when they had the altar to the unknown God, he said this to them. He said, there was a time when God winked. You remember reading that? He winked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to what? That's obvious that you've got a progression of time. See? Something's changing. That's how to understand it. That's what's so important about all this. Because the Gospel of John was the last book probably written in the Bible, either that or Revelation. Same man wrote both. We don't know which one. We know the book of Revelation written about 90-95 AD in the reign of Domitian. And the book of John was written somewhere along that period of time. The Gospel of John by the same John, the apostle. All right, we know that. Now, if you go into a liberal class or a liberal church, they'll say Mark was the first gospel. And they'll say that Matthew quoted Mark. And then they'll say that the gospel of Matthew and Mark probably weren't even written until 120, 130, 140, 150 AD. Oh yeah, they teach this garbage. And that some young man hears that and he gets thinking to himself, well, getting out. If it wasn't written until 140 AD or 130 AD, then that's written so far after the fact. How in the world could they be right on the events that transpired? How could that be true? When John wrote the book, the Gospel of John, he had probably been to the Isle of Patmos, and he had probably seen the visions where he was caught up into the third heaven. John or Revelation 4. I knew a man in Christ. Paul said 14 years ago. Paul, same thing. I saw a door open in heaven. And such an one caught up into heaven, into the third heaven. John was. When John wrote Revelation, he was writing about things that he was looking down on at the time. I saw. When he was writing the book of Revelation, it would stand to reason that with him seeing the rise of the Jews in the tribulation period, that angel flying through heaven preaching the everlasting gospel, 144,000 male Jewish virgins, Revelation chapter 7, then Revelation 14, preaching the everlasting gospel, all nations turning again to Israel. Revelation chapter number 4 and 5, the church is caught up because John is the type of the church, and it's not here through all that period of time. Having seen all of that, it'd be awful easy for him to sit down and write the gospel of John, wouldn't it? Think about that. Because the gospel of John, it's not about Jew or Gentile per se, although they're both mentioned. The Gospel of John is about a sinner getting right with God. And that sinner's got to be born again. That's what it says in John, the Gospel of John. So you say then, preacher, the Gospel of John has a different message than Matthew, Mark, and Luke? No, same Savior. Same Savior. The Apostle Paul in no way denigrates anything that Christ said. He just sets it in context. A.T. Robertson wrote a good book about it. And A.T. Robertson says that John, how many know who A.T. Robertson was? He was professor of languages, I think, at Louisville Seminary. He was a Southern Baptist that lived, 75, 80, 100 years ago. A.T. Robertson, word pictures in the New Testament. How many's ever heard of that? Well, it's a standard book for the young man goes to school. And A.T. Robertson said that Paul is the interpreter of Christ. That's quite a thought, isn't it? He's the interpreter of Christ. It was Paul who developed the doctrine of the cross, did he not? The fact of the cross, okay, the fact of the cross, the historical significance of the cross is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the application of the cross and the full meaning of the cross is developed by Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, by the Apostle Paul. See? He develops that doctrine. So there's no problem here. There's no conflict. There's no conflict. When the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, says that Peter was a minister of the circumcision and I the uncircumcision, Paul referring to himself, Christ was a minister of the circumcision and I a minister of the uncircumcision. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he first came to the world, and he said to a woman who came to him, a Syrophoenician woman, and she came to have her child healed, he said, it is not meet to take the food of the children's table. It's not meet to take that which is for the Jews and give it to dogs. Have you ever heard one of these preachers expound on that? That tell you that the Sermon on the Mount is your gospel of grace today? No, you haven't and you won't. Why? Because she was a Gentile that had no claim on him as the Messiah and had no part in the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven at that time was a Jewish kingdom. But because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross and taste death for every man, he's Messiah of all men, the Savior of every man, he saved her. Great is thy faith, O woman. Be it unto thee according to your words. She said, yea, Lord. Yea, Lord. She says, I know that I have no right to the food on the children's table, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And he couldn't turn away that faith. And that did the job, right? Why did he say that? He said that because he said this, I have only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did he say that? When did that change? That's a good question, right? Ask the professor to tell you when it changed from I have come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Matthew chapter 28. Right? When did it change? What changed? What's going on here? See, you're forced into understanding that when he first came, he told his disciples as he sent them forth, go not in the way of the Gentiles. He gave them their commission, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? He sure did. I have no problem with that at all, because Israel, through Israel, was going to be the salvation of the whole world. That was as clearly taught in the Old Testament as it could be. Through Israel, to be the salvation of the whole world. Did the Messiah come through Israel? Is salvation of the Jews? What did he tell the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan, half-breed Jew. The Assyrians did that. Okay, what did he say to her? She said, our father said, in this mountain is the mountain to worship. What mountain? Gerizim. He said to her, you worship, you know not what. You don't know what you're doing. He said, salvation is of the Jews. Now, of course, that's a narrow-minded way to see things. If you live in this politically correct world today, salvation is of the Hindu, and salvation is of the Buddhist, and salvation is of the Jainist, and the Confucius, and the Taoist, and all the rest of them. But the Bible is very clear. Salvation is of the Jews. Did you know that never changed? Romans 9, the oracles of God were given to the Jews. This is why the Jews are hated today like no other race on this earth. They're hated. You know why they're hated? Because they're envied. You know why they're envied? It's because God has blessed them with special gifts. No question about it. And he has, of all things, blessed them with the ability to survive. Every time you open the Bible, you're opening a Jewish book. There's no way to get out of it. It's Jewish. Jewish to the bone. A hatred of Jews is satanic. It's satanic. The other day in the United Nations, I forget what the vote was. So the vote was about something. They were condemning. I forget who it was. They were condemning something, and I can't remember. Nikki Haley was the ambassador to the UN, and Nikki Haley voted against it. Against it. The whole UN voted for it, but one country stood with the U.S. Guess which one? Israel. They stood with the United States against the whole world. I hope America never turns its back on Israel. We have a debt to them. We have a debt to them. All right, so now we're in the Gospel of John, written about 90, 95 A.D., somewhere in there. He could have been writing John the same time he was writing Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. We don't know. We have no idea. But it's the last book and closes the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture was closed before 100 A.D. All right. So now we have the Gospel of John that is represented by the eagle, all right, the one that sails into the sun and screams as it looks at the sun. The Gospel of John is the gospel of the grace of God. The man who wrote John also said this: he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. 1 John 5. Same John. He wrote Revelation, Gospel of John, 1 John. That's a powerful thing, right? All right. So where do we come off today? How do we apply that today? How do we understand this today with this movement and the approach to God? Do you know when they set the tabernacle down? Do you know which direction they put the front of it? East. Exactly. It was facing east. Do you know which direction the priest was walking when he approached the Holy of Holies? West. He was going from east to west. He had only one stop. Once he left the court, he went into the holy place, and then only the high priest could go on back into the Holy of Holies, 7th month, 10th day of the month, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day, 1973, that all the Arab countries chose to attack Israel, was on the holiest day of the year. They chose to do it. Americans seem to forget that, but they did. So therefore, moving from east to west is the approach to God. Now think about this. This tabernacle is laid out where you have Judah on the east and you've got Ephraim on the west. Then you've got Reuben on the south and Dan on the north. If you take those and cross them, what do you have? You've got a cross. They intersect right in the middle. You've got a cross. The tabernacle itself, therefore, according to the order of the tribes as they were laid out around it, formed a cross, because it didn't go from Judah to Reuben. It went from Judah to Ephraim. It went right through. See, the second face on the cherubim didn't go from the front to the side. It went from the front to the back, then from the south to the north. And therefore, the last place that movement went was to the north. And that's the only, they say, the only, how they say it, the only distance that's never been sounded or measured is from the south to the north. When you say something has gone north, what are you saying? It's gone high. It's gone beyond north of it. When you say somebody's in debt, he went south. He's south of it. North of it is to improve, and south of it is to fail. So east and north are connected. The city of God is located in the sides of the, what? North. Sides of the north. The city of God. Okay. These things we find in the Bible, they're not just in there to fill up space. City of God in the sides of the north. Where is the city of God, then, preacher? It's in the third heaven. Where is the third heaven? It's in the sides of the north. That's the city of the great king. When the city comes down from God out of heaven, it will come down from the third heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears on this earth, what direction will he come from as he approaches that temple? He'll come from the east. He'll come down on the Mount of Olives. He'll go across the Kidron Valley. He'll go through the gate called Beautiful that the Arabs have sealed up. He'll go through that gate and he'll go into the Holy of Holies. He'll move from the east to the west. In America, which direction has all the junk come from? Has it come from the east to the west, or the west to the east? And that's not to throw anything against our California brethren. I've got an awful lot of good people out there in California. But it seems like so many cults have started out there in the west, right? Yeah, they have. They started west and moved east. That's where it's come from. And so far, that's been my observation since I've been living in this country. And the cesspool, probably the worst. It is the worst, no doubt about it. The worst place on earth that for pornography is Hollywood. And what big city is that located next to? Los Angeles. Hollywood. And it is in the west, moving to the east. All right, now that's all I've got this morning on this. And if you have any questions, we've got a couple of minutes. And then we'll come to a close and pick it up again and move on next week. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's your priestly. It's the priest. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I have an interesting thought. Maybe some of you know something about it, because I don't know yet. If you go into the southern hemisphere, which is the bottom of this globe, you can see what's called the Southern Cross. But because of the precession of the equinoxes that I talked about last time I taught, I told you how, you know, almost 26,000 years, it makes a complete turn counterclockwise. We'll get into all that. But the Southern Cross at one time was above the horizon in the Northern Hemisphere. And because of the precession of the equinoxes, it's fallen below the horizon. I'd like to know. Now, the cross has already always been there. It hasn't changed position. See, it's obvious it hadn't changed position. But I haven't looked this up. Would somebody look up the Southern Cross for us and see what the Hebrew word for that was and see when it was named? And see what they named it. That'd be interesting, don't you think? Don't you think it'd be quite remarkable that God would name that constellation thousands of years ago before His Son ever hung on that cross and gave a message to the children of Israel? All the stars, He named them. Remember I told you at the beginning of this, all this stuff about the Hebrew language. That's the oldest name for anything if it's in Hebrew, right? Certainly. So see what he named them. Does anybody know? I certainly don't. But look it up. See if it's always been there now, folks. These stars have not changed. But what was its name thousands of years ago? All right. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll let you go. God bless you. Appreciate you listening to me. Hallelujah. It's good to be saved. Amen. Amen. Good to be here. All right. Let's see. Brother Brian Rowland dismisses.
Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this teaching that we received today, Father. Father, we ask that you come in and bless us with your spirit today, Lord, and fill the preacher as he preaches us the word. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.